Let's stand together now for the reading of God's Word. You'll see there that the title of today's sermon from Luke chapter 20, verse 20, Malicious Schemes of the Evil One. I'll read from verse 9 through to verse 26 of chapter 20. And brothers and sisters, please listen very carefully because this is God's holy and infallible Word. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13 tell us, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Brothers and sisters, our battle is against demonic beings who far, far outmatch our strength and our experience. We are as little simple playthings to them to deceive and to destroy and to kill with very little effort at all. They have crushed such as you and me without giving it any thought. Calvin says, "The meaning is that our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight with men. There we resist human strength. Sword is opposed to sword. Man contends with man. Force is met by force and skill by skill. But here, the case is widely different. All amounts to this, that our enemies are such as no human power can withstand. By flesh and blood, the apostle denotes men who are so denominated in order to contrast them with spiritual assailants. This is no bodily struggle." This is no bodily struggle. There's a spiritual wrestling, a spiritual close quarters combat with the demons of hell that we are called to. First, as Christians. Now, in addition, these great beings, alive since the beginning of time, deceive and control the dark hearts of other human beings, using these fellow humans, our neighbors, to harm us, the people of God. Two things. One, we must not primarily fight with fleshly tools against fleshly enemies. That's number one. We must not primarily fight with fleshly tools against fleshly enemies. And two, we must understand the human enemies of God are controlled by the deceptions of these great and powerful evil beings. We must have these eyes. We must understand the nature of the battle in which we find ourselves. Calvin says, "Let us remember this when the injurious treatment of others provokes us to revenge. Our natural disposition would lead us to direct all our exertions against the men themselves. But this foolish desire will be restrained by the consideration that the men who annoy us are nothing more than the darts thrown by the hand of Satan. While we are employed in destroying those darts, we lay ourselves open to be wounded on all sides. To wrestle with flesh and blood will not only be useless, but highly pernicious. We must go straight to the enemy, who attacks and wounds us from his concealment, who slays before he appears." We must go straight to the enemy. So my aim today is to re-clarify the schemes of the devil, to remind us how he deceives our lost neighbors, how he deceives them to harm us, and to call us more wisely and more fiercely into spiritual battle. Quickly, reflexively taking up our invincible spiritual weapons of warfare that the Lord God has granted to us. That our first stop would be to reach for the weapons of spiritual warfare. That would be our constant reflex in this life. So the sermon will go like this. We'll look at the devil and see how he focuses on first deceiving the leaders of God's people. One of the devil's key strategies is to deceive the leaders of God's people. And then what we see them doing is they carry out devilish schemes. They hatch a scheme of destruction of their own. They conceal themselves. They rely upon concealment. And thus they delegate others to carry out their attacks. And specifically in this text, we see that they use spies to carry out their schemes. We learn about spies, how they pretend to be our friends, and how they will get in close in order to seize on words, in order to say, "Aha, gotcha. But I heard you say that. That's what you said." That kind of thing. That's what they're looking for with Jesus. And their plot is so large that they're hoping to then get the ungodly political rulers involved to finish off their plan. So that's how it works then, and we see so many parallels throughout history and to our day as well. And as we get to the end to our questions, I hope you'll not only be learning more about the devil and his schemes and how the forces of darkness work against us, but that you will see that the reason that these schemes work is because your dark heart is just as rebellious as the evil men that set against Jesus Christ. And that apart from him and his grace, you would walk this path. I hope that you will be honest as you hear these words and note your own tendency to scheme, your own tendency to use the arm of the flesh, your own tendency to conceal and delegate, and all the things that you see the forces of darkness doing. So, moving into today's text. First of all, the devil focuses on deceiving the leaders of God's people. So I'll start at verse 19. I'll go back so you see who we're talking about here. "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." So they, and that's the ones from verse 19, not the spies. This is the leaders from verse 19. So they watched him. So The key members, we talked about this last week, the key members, some key members of the Jewish ecclesiastical ruling body, the Sanhedrin, are working to destroy Jesus. Now, had they had a formal meeting? It doesn't appear as they had any formal meeting. These were behind-the-scenes discussions they were having. They have opposed him continuously up to this point, and now they have made their end-game plan to have him killed. The devil is using them to carry out his scheme to kill Jesus. So that's who's moving here. That's the people we're talking about, the church leaders who've been deceived. Now, it's also worth noting the extra information provided in the other synoptic gospels. The Sanhedrin, in this scene, it's not, we're not told this in Luke, but we need to see this, is working, the Sanhedrin is working with the Herodians. Okay? And you're going to see why that's important, especially next week as we look at the meaning of this tax and the debate over this tax. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying. So there it is. Mark 12:13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So it appears as though these Pharisees and these Herodians were either the observers watching the spies, or they were the spies themselves, and they were there, and they were going to ask this question, and it was a setup question to entrap Jesus in order to bring him before Pilate and to accuse him of treason before Pilate. Bach says the only additional detail that Matthew and Mark supply is the depth of the leadership's alliance. Matthew notes that the instigators were the Pharisees who brought in the Herodians. Mark mentions these groups without specifying which were the instigators. These two groups disliked one another intensely. They were not allies. One of the commentaries quoted by Bach goes on to say, he explains that the Herodians are neither Sadducees nor Essenes, though they might have been allied to the Sadducees. And Josephus speaks of the Herodians a good bit. Going on with Bach, the Herodians favored a solution that let Rome have a mediated presence through the house of Herod. Preferring that Rome not be present at all, the Pharisees would have opposed the tax. These groups, however, put their animosities behind them, and they combined their efforts to get Jesus. So what are the Herodians? Okay, this is from Powell's Harper Collins Bible Dictionary, a group who, together with the Pharisees, are said to have opposed Jesus. The term is found only in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. If the name refers to an actual party or faction, the Herodians may have been the supporters of the rule and policies of Herod Antipas. They are described as asking Jesus the difficult question regarding payment of taxes to Caesar. The question is actually posed by both Herodians and Pharisees in order to place Jesus in a no-win situation. He will either offend Jewish religious leaders by supporting the tax, or offend supporters of the Roman political regime by denouncing it. Thus, Jesus' clever response is presented as an answer with which neither Herodians nor Pharisees could find fault. So, here we see the deceived church leaders engaging with Herod's regional political government partisans. That's a good way of describing them. These are regional political government partisans in order to work together to destroy Christ. We have regional governments in our nation. We have cities, we have counties, we have states, we have our federal government. And it wasn't uncommon at that time for vassal governments to be formed under Rome. So they've come together against Christ because they both see him as a common enemy. Neither of them like where he's going. This local Herodian government existed only at the pleasure of Rome as a vassal government in subjugation. But as we've mentioned before, and I don't know if I mentioned this already, but the Sadducees and the Herodians appear to have been pretty closely allied. And so all that flow of money that we discussed before, that the Sadducees were given to Rome, that great wealth, and all the covetousness appears to have been flowing very closely through Herod, and they were being enriched as well. Matthew Henry says, note, it has been the common artifice of persecuting church rulers to make the secular powers the tools of their malice and oblige the kings of the earth to do their drudgery, who, if they had not been instigated, would have let their neighbors live quietly by them, as Pilate did Christ, till the chief priests and the scribes presented Christ to him. All right, so what happens next? Well, these deceived church leaders hatch their own scheme of destruction. It's one of the things that we see about those who are deceived by the devil. They hatch schemes. They work with others. They make a plan that they then carry out in order to steal, kill, and destroy God's people and God's kingdom. And so their plan is summarized for us. They would seek to ensnare Christ in his words using spies and then seek to have Pilate kill Jesus for them. This plan would accomplish their goals without risking the displeasure of the people. Can you see them sitting there scheming all the things they want to accomplish, all the things they want to avoid? All the blame could be laid at Pilate's feet. Elements of the Sanhedrin are conspiring together to have Jesus killed. Bach says, the leaders want to use Jesus' words so that they can deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor, which is an allusion to Pilate. They hope that Jesus' reply will get him in trouble with Rome so they can then take advantage of his slip and dispose of him. This brilliant plan would allow responsibility for Christ's death to be placed in the hands of his enemies. Perhaps the leaders thought that Christ's messianic self-understanding would lead him easily into this political trap. Such efforts to watch or trap Jesus have failed before. There's a list there in the notes of 1, 2, 3, 4 different times we've seen already to this point where they failed at trying to trap him. The leadership will later lie about Christ's response. So they'll move on from entrapment to flat-out perjury later on in order to accomplish their goals. So what is a conspiracy? You may have heard this term lately. You may have been accused of believing in conspiracy theories, right? Well, what is a conspiracy? It is a combination of men for an evil purpose, an agreement between two or more persons to commit some crime in concert. It has a real definition. Such is the typical method of satanically inspired attacks against God's people. I want you to see that the scriptures lay out for us that the devil's typical deception bears the fruit of conspiracy between people who hate God and his people. It's very clear in Acts 23. Listen to what happens here. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So 40 Jews then go to the Jewish leaders and get them on board to kill Paul. And they send a false message to the commander to have Paul come out so they could kill him. There's a conspiracy. Matthew Henry says, "They could not themselves put him to death by course of law, nor other." And this is about Jesus, going back to how they treated Jesus this week of his crucifixion. "They could not themselves put him to death by course of law, nor otherwise than by a popular tumult, which they could not depend upon. And since they could not be his judges, they would willingly condescend to be his prosecutors and accusers, and would themselves inform against him. They hoped to gain their point if they could but incense the governor against him." So, they've hatched their plan. This is what they're going to do. What do they do next? The next thing that such deceived leaders do is they conceal themselves. They hide behind others. They send others to do their dirty work. This idea watched in a bad, the definition in a bad sense, to watch insidiously. Properly, this means lying in wait. Hence, watching an opportunity to ensnare or entrap. Deceitful, sly, treacherous. It's a way of describing persons. So these leaders are all this. They are concealed. They are behind the scenes. They are not allowing themselves to be seen. the demonically deceived Sanhedrin pulls back, staying concealed from any up-close encounters of their own from this point forward. They lurk behind the scenes, pulling the strings on their evil scheme through the individuals they've sent out, through the individuals they've delegated these actions to, these people that they can control and manipulate. Box says the leadership moves to the background since they have just been exposed by their efforts to confront Jesus directly. They move to the sidelines, pull strings, and watch others do their dirty work. This word here for watching has no named subject, but is clearly an allusion to the angered leadership of the prior verse, which now commissions spies on their behalf. So they tried to pull it off on their own initially. They were having some of their own engagements with Jesus, but he was too good for them. They wouldn't beat him on their own, and they began to fear the people seeing them and picking up on what they were doing. And so they don't give up. They just make a nastier plan. They do not give up. They just make a nastier plan. So just as the devil conceals himself and his minions beyond our observations, hiding as they pull strings and controlling these evil men in the Sanhedrin, similarly, when these men are moved by their demonic masters and their dark hearts, they also conceal themselves, assigning others to carry out their dirty work of destruction. Do you see the parallel there? The way the devil works is the same way that his key deceived minions work as well. There's an evil spiritual conspiracy of demons headed up by Satan himself, governed by his arch demons, aiming to steal, kill, and destroy God's people and God's kingdom and every single criminal, ungodly, unrighteous network that he spawns in this earth will have that same quality to it. It will be men banding together against the people of God. This secret demonic host has been made known to us believers by God's word and by God's spirit. We know it exists. God tells us, and we believe it because he's given us faith. Yet, we also know that they are able to deeply and almost completely, totally wipe out any vestiges of humanity. Not completely, but almost, with their deceptions of fallen human beings. And then they will come together with malice and work together and conspire together to destroy God's people and kingdom. This is what happens throughout history. This is what the devil does to destroy God's people. Everywhere the kingdom of God is moving forward, there will be a demonically hatched conspiracy of God haters to destroy it and come against it. So, this is not a theory. This is a biblical fact. These are conspiracy facts. And I'm sure it varies from place to place and from time to time in how serious it is and how severe it is. We don't want to read into things that aren't there, obviously. But we know from Scripture to expect this type of devilish behavior. All right, going on. They delegate. All right, that's the next thing I want us to see. I don't want us to jump right to spying. I want us to see the broader category of delegation. Concealed behind the scenes, these evil conspirators bring in other people to accomplish various aspects of their plan. So the general category here is delegation to others. The specific focus here in this text is to send in spies who pretend to be their friends. Yet, there are many different ways that leaders could delegate various tasks to others in order to carry out their evil scheme. This is the nature of a criminal enterprise. This is the nature of organized crime. This is the nature of organized attacks against good. This is what it looks like. Do such organizations exist and carry out evil today? Well, the FBI tells us this. The FBI defines a criminal enterprise as a group of individuals with an identified hierarchy or comparable structure engaged in significant criminal activity. These organizations often engage in multiple criminal activities and have extensive supporting networks. The terms organized crime and criminal enterprise are similar and often used synonymously. If we were to trace down all the facts of what these evil leaders did, it's very likely they could be charged with some sort of criminal enterprise statute, according to today's laws. These are criminals banding together to carry out criminal activity. These evil leaders have conspired to commit entrapment on the front end. So the first thing they're aiming for is entrapment. Webster's 1828, entrap, to involve in any difficulties from which an escape is not easy or possible. We are entrapped by the devices of evil men. Entrapment is usually illegal in our system today, almost without exception. It is wrong for investigators to set up trick questions in order to get quotes that they can then use to initiate charges. This is an illegal activity in today's world. It's certainly morally reprehensible, and it's currently illegal. Now, why do you think it has to be illegal? Because it still happens. Right? This is not something that we dream up in our minds that these things happen. We have to have laws and statutes against it because it still happens. So going back to Jesus on the week of his crucifixion, when their entrapment efforts failed, they'll go on, as we'll see, to flat out lies. They conspired together to commit perjury. Subornation of perjury is a defined criminal act in America today. To suborn, S-U-B-O-R-N, is to bribe or otherwise induce someone to commit an unlawful act such as perjury. So that's what these criminals were doing. They were suborning entrapment, and then later they would suborn perjury. These are criminal acts. This is a criminal enterprise. They conspired together to kill Jesus. And we see the same thing, as I've already quoted from Acts 23, occurring later on in the history of the church. And we can go on, and I'll give a few examples from history where this type of thing has taken place. So then spying. Let's talk a little bit about spying, okay? Deceived church leaders use spies to carry out their attacks. The text again says, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. So in order to increase their chances of catching Jesus in his words, they have to try to put him at ease. They need to have him let his guard down. Get him to think he's amongst friends, and if he misspeaks a little bit, they're not going to come against him. I'm amongst friends. So he might not be as careful with his words. Of course, they didn't realize Jesus was perfect and that he's never had a slip of a single word. But you could see how this would work for people like you and me or General Flynn or others. How something like this might work. Yes, I'm alluding to current events. But they did not understand who they were dealing with. They did not understand, not at all, who they were dealing with. So a spy is someone who secretly lies in wait, one who is bribed by others to entrap a man by crafty words. Okay? Bach says this word literally means hired to lie in wait, picturing someone who's lurking about, waiting for a chance to destroy. In Job, it's used of a sinful man stalking an enticing woman. And in Luke 19, it's of an army surrounding a city. So it's this idea of lurking, lying in wait. The leadership calls on others to carry out this task, and so they commission them as spies. They sit down, they have a formal conversation with them, and they commission them as spies to go and entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. What do they do? How do they act? Well, they have to pretend to be friends. That's what they have to do first. Their first duty was to gain the trust of our Lord. And so the text says they pretended to be righteous. They would take up the proper lingo. They would dress in the expected attire. And they would take on every necessary attitude to become trusted. These are the ultimate chameleons, the masters of subterfuge and deceit, laughing at just the right moment, carefully flattering as needed, subtly criticizing the right folks who need to be criticized, all in order to create this powerful false reality that they are true friends. Today's world, we would use the phrase a con artist. Do you know what con stands for in con artist?
Confidence.
Right. So they are an artist at getting your confidence. They're masters of deceit. And so they probably had these types of people in their employs. I doubt this was the first time they had done something like this. These are the great pretenders. Those dangerous wolves in sheep's clothing that we've heard about. The ones who know that what they're doing is a lie and they are up to no good. A lot of times just for money, they may not have cared one thing about what happened to Jesus. They just wanted the denarius for themselves. Bach says Luke makes their motives clear when he says they pretend to be righteous, which in this context means sincere. Chapter 16, verse 15 is another example of pretense. There's multiple other verses that are related to having seen this occurred prior when folks approached Jesus pretending in some way. So their question that we'll look at next week about paying the tax or not, it appears honest, but it is not an honest question. It is a setup. They are trying to trap him. And at that moment, they care much less about the question than they do about entrapping him. Brothers and sisters, I hope you will see that this pattern has been repeating itself ever since the devil fell and took down our first parents with him. And it will continue in this world until Christ's final return. We will never escape the threat of this type of behavior. You need to understand that. We will never escape, in our lives, in this world, we will never escape the threat of this type, nor will our children or our children's children, none of us. This threat will not go away until Jesus comes back. Henry says, note, it is no new thing for bad men to feign themselves just men and to cover the most wicked projects with the most specious and plausible pretenses. The devil can transform himself into an angel of light and a Pharisee, appear in the garb and speak the language of a disciple of Christ. A spy must go in disguise. These spies must take on them to have a value for Christ's judgment and to depend on it as an oracle, and therefore must desire his advice in a case of conscience. Note, so he's given examples of all of the ways these spies would have been acting. And we don't know. I mean, it seems pretty clear that those spies were sent then to do this, but they could have planted these spies beforehand. They could have had these individuals in there milling about in the group for longer, building that trust. And they may have activated those spies for this event. Going on with Matthew Henry, note, ministers are concerned to stand upon their guard against some that feign themselves to be just men and to be wise as serpents when they are in the midst of a generation of vipers and scorpions. And so there is a reasonable vigilance that is necessary in this fallen world. And to have that reasonable vigilance is not paranoid. It is wise. Okay? And so part of my job as your pastor is for you to have eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand the world that we live in and the nature of the battle that we face, so that you will not be naive and deceived by such a one who would come in and pretend to be your friend. So what are they going to do? What's going to be their action moment? When are they going to spring? These spying enemies seize on words, phrases. So the specific initial plan is to entrap Christ by getting him to say something they can use against him with the Romans. So by implication, they expected that he would say aloud that it was wrong to pay the tribute to the Romans. Remember, their goal was to get him before Pilate. So we can see by inference that their goal was to get him to say something about not paying the tribute, or at least equivocate in a way they could use against him with the Romans. Bach says, they hope that Jesus' reply will get him in trouble with Rome so they can then take advantage of his slip and dispose of him. Now, as we will see, and I've mentioned this already, I'm going to read you the scripture. They fail in this plan and they must resort to outright lies. In Luke 23, the witnesses say this: we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, he did not. He did not say that, did he? He did not. They lied about him. And so they took his words, They twisted some of his words, because it goes on and says, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Well, he is Christ the King. They twist that, they add it to something he didn't say, and they create this lie that he was a treasonous fellow who deserved to be put to death. And that brings us to the final step in their plan, is that they use political rulers to accomplish their evil. I've mentioned this already. In order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So that was their end game. Their end game was a Roman cross. We've already covered this extensively today, but let's bring forth a few biblical and historical examples lest we miss the magnitude and the persistence of this devilish scheme. It's my opinion, looking at the world today, that the devil does not want us to think this way. And what I base that on is this extremely effective tool out there. Oh, that's a conspiracy theory. You're just a conspiracy theorist. That's all you are. And I will tell you that you will be tempted to let go of certain ideas because of this attack, because of how it marginalizes you, how it presents you as a kook or a quack or a weirdo or an idiot or an extremist, to be mocked and dehumanized, to be embarrassed in public. Who wants that? Nobody. None of us want that. So I want you to stand on the word of God and know how the devil works in these schemes. And to see them, they're small, they're big, they come in various sizes, and who knows how well connected they are to each other throughout the world. I'm not making any statements about that. But this is how the devil works. Revelation 17 puts it this way. In verse 3, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. All right, I'm going to read you the text. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The enemies that we face are far more powerful than we are. So through close study of the book of Revelation, we know that the great harlot is apostate Israel. And the great beast is Rome. This is a symbol given before the eyes of John to understand what was happening in his day, with apostate Israel controlling Rome and their fornications, their ungodly behaviors, all of this referencing that system that was in place. It was very advanced. There's a lot to it. Both of which, both these institutions under the control of powerful demonic overlords. That is the best way to understand. And that's, so this is a picture of a past event. But it shows us the pattern the devil uses. This teamwork between apostate church leaders and beastly civil governments has occurred numerous times throughout history. It's not always clear who initiated these demonic duos, who came first. Was it the apostate church leaders? Was it the ungodly state? But it is clear they have worked together to steal, to kill, and destroy in numerous historical situations. Just to name a few. The Spanish Inquisition. In 1545, the Spanish Index was created, a list of European books considered heretical and forbidden in Spain, based on the Roman Inquisition's own Index Librorum Prohibitorum. In other nods to Rome's concerns, the Spanish Inquisition focused on the rising population of Spanish Protestants in the 1550s. And in 1556, Philip II ascended the Spanish throne. He had previously brought the Roman Inquisition to the Netherlands, where Lutherans were hunted down and burned at the stake. And that's why he was appointed there, and that's what he did there. So there's another example of this nasty combination of the harlot and the beast. Apostate, ecclesiastical leaders coming after the true people of God with the power of the state. St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre was a massacre of French Huguenots, Protestants, in Paris in August of 1572. It was plotted by Catherine de' Medici and carried out by Roman Catholic nobles and other citizens. It was one event in the series of civil wars between Roman Catholics and Huguenots that beset France in the late 16th century. And there were thousands murdered that day. There's another example of the combination of apostate ecclesiastical leaders teaming up with civil leaders to attack and destroy the people of God. And you probably, being well-educated, homeschooled children, can probably just list 10 events off the top of your head that fall into that category that you've learned about. And I'll bet even those of you who've studied more recent contemporary events in the last 50 to 70 years can think of similar types of things that have occurred. But the enemies of Christ would ultimately fail, brothers and sisters. And this is where we always need to land, right? Did he ever really, actually find himself really, totally under the power and the authority of Pilate? I mean, he answers that question to Pilate. He said, "You would have no authority lest it was given to you from above." And he tells us this in clarity when he dies and when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Lord Jesus Christ never was placed in the authority of anyone in such a way that he was removed from the safe harbor arms of his Father in heaven. And that is the same for all of his saints throughout history. So, some questions. Let's start with the primary application of this text. Examine your own life. Think of your family. Think of our church. Do we consistently live out our lives as a spiritual battle against the wiles of the devil and his hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places? Is that your constant mindset? One way you could answer this question is, what is your first response when you observe evil in the world? That's an honest question, right? I mean, when you hear of some horribly evil thing happening in the world, is your first thing to imagine human vengeance against that person? Or is the first thing that you do is to go straight against the enemy? Do you see the difference? This will define for you whether you are in the right battle or not, and whether you understand the nature of the battle. Of course we want justice. Of course we desire to see God bring forth justice. But if we find ourselves focusing on justice, focusing especially when we fall into sin and start to focus on vengeance, we're missing out. When I say justice, I mean imagining that person being arrested, imagining that person going to jail, imagining that person being punished, instead of your first instinct, prayer. Almighty, invincible prayer. And understanding the power that you have to wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but to wrestle against the devil himself, not you, the power of God in you and through you, in your prayers. God has given you this great power, brothers and sisters. You and me, his people. Another way of asking is, are you a prayer wrestler? You've heard of prayer warrior. It's probably a better way of saying is, are you a prayer wrestler? I mean, God's word, nothing arbitrary. Wrestling is as close as it gets in terms of combat. There's nothing closer. Boxing is almost as close, but there's nothing as close as wrestling when it comes to combat. So there's something about the natures of our prayers, like Calvin said, that takes us straight to the enemy. Don't get sidetracked. Don't let that energy that Christ's placed in you, when you perceive evil, when you perceive those, let's say you were one of the disciples and you saw this whole thing, wisdom would have had you praying against the devil, praying against the demons of hell, straight away. Now, this seems obvious right now in the midst of this sermon, but I can tell you this is not the this is not the immediate reflex of my soul a lot of times. What about you? So I'm calling us today to be revved up again, to be renewed in this, what I'm calling, close quarter combat against the demons of hell via ceaseless prayer. And to value this gift of prayer. Or, do you think all day about the offensive evil actions of other human beings? Is that what you get caught up in? Do you find yourself thinking constantly about the one who's doing the evil and how terrible they are? I mean, I don't know about you, but I think there's been tremendous, terrible, horrible, wicked fraud in our election. That's what I believe. Maybe I'm wrong. And I have been guilty of thinking more about it than praying about it. God have mercy on me. I'm a fool. So that's been one area where I have repented as a result of this sermon, and I have changed, and I have been praying, crying out to God to reveal the truth, to bring forth the truth, and to destroy all demonic efforts to promote lies and deception, and to expose the truth, and to raise up a people freed from demonic influence, walking in His Spirit, thinking His Word, who care about justice, who care about truth. A revival in the earth by His hand. Amen. Do you resort to fleshly tools before ever picking up your spiritual weapons? I mean, we need fleshly tools, right? Jesus told His disciples to get a sword. That's a fleshly tool. But we can wield it in a righteous fashion. Okay? But those are only tools against flesh and blood. That's the only way they work. You can't shoot a bullet into the spiritual realm. There's no such tool except for prayer. The devil's fiery darts are nothing compared to our fiery darts. The ones that we send in prayers of faith to Jesus Christ as the ascended ruling King of Kings, who loves His people with an everlasting love and whom we know is far more offended by unrighteousness than we are, who hates wickedness and demonic forces far more than we do, and who alone has the power to put them under His feet. We must fly to Him, brothers and sisters, and make it our lifestyle. Oh God, have mercy on us. And in this context of this battle, do you understand the patterns of the devil's schemes? Do you see that this is how he works? And that his schemes include denying the fact that this is his scheme and mocking those who understand that he works through conspiracies. Psalm 2 tells us this. I didn't quote it. I've quoted it for you. Hundreds of times, probably. Quoted Acts 23 for you. We see it here in today's text. This is how the devil works in history to mislead a people. They conspire, they scheme, they conceal, they delegate, they trap, they lie, they team up with ungodly political rulers. It's an old game. And you, brothers and sisters, are now, by God's grace, too wise miss it. You are too wise to miss it. All right. Do you see why time is required to build trust with a new acquaintance? This is moving more into kind of a secondary level of application, more personal application, church kind of application. Time is required to build trust with a new acquaintance, right? Because here's somebody pretending to be a friend, right? Well, the good news is, someone is going to eventually show their hand. Okay? It's unlikely that a pretender can last for a long time. Even in manuals on spycraft, there are limits in terms of time and how long someone can be in undercover work. Because everyone knows that you're going to be caught, you're going to be found if you're a pretender. The other way that we handle this, and we've talked about this before, is through letters of transfer, right? When someone wants to come and join our church, and we can also get meaningful credentials if they've been a member in good standing of another church for an extended period of time. So you see, it's the reality of this kind of subterfuge that the devil uses that we have to be honest about and know that exists and say we have to check on people, right? I would expect to be checked on. You should be expect to be checked on. If you went and visited some church in Kenya, they'd be like, well, who are you? Rightly so. And so we want to be diligent and careful, always kind and humble and welcoming and gentle, but also wise. Okay? All right, so bringing it home a little bit, some more personal questions. Again, secondary application. Do you ever find yourself scheming? Some people might call this daydreaming. And you just find yourself kind of going down a path of actions, maybe looking back on something and wishing you could have done this, that, this, or that, like historical scheming. Not like you would necessarily ever carry it out, but you find yourself doing it. This is often comes from our flesh. Scheming, the arm of the flesh, thinking that you can control things. Is this a problem for you? Do you scheme? Next. Looking at the way these, because you know, the whole thing is, as we've talked about, our tendency and our pride is to read it and say, well, those terrible Pharisees, those terrible Herodians, look at them, aren't they terrible? Well, you're terrible. You are a Pharisee, you are a Herodian in your flesh, so am I. And so these are questions for us to honestly examine ourselves and see, do we act this way? Do we think this way? Because, you know, the deal is the devil's schemes prey upon our own sinful tendencies, right? People want to be in charge. People want to control others. People love to spy. People like the excitement of subterfuge. People love to get money, blah, blah, blah. You can see selfishness and just our covetousness and our lawlessness and our own flesh is all about how he works. He didn't have to persuade these people to act this way. He just takes them down their own dark heart's path. So that's what this part of the sermon is about. Next. So, do you ever find yourself scheming? Next, do you ever get others to do things for you? Have you ever gotten others to do things for you as a part of a scheme that you had in your mind? Do you, looking back on how you've acted, do you think you've ever manipulated other people, done things or said things in order to get them to do something that you'd want them to do? And even taking it to a higher level, have you ever done it as a part of a scheme? Now, if you have, and you're a Christian, you've probably rationalized it in various ways. And so I'd ask you to examine that. What was your rationalization for that, if you've ever done that? And you know, the opposite of this kind of person, the scriptures talk about one in whom there is no guile. Right? So, of course, we make our plans. We plan for the future, and that's good. But we don't scheme, and we don't manipulate other people. We walk in God's love and God's law. And we let him have the influence. And we let him move. We let him do his work and however he's going to move people to act and to be. Do you see the difference? Next. You ever find yourself pretending in order to gain favor from others? Now, children, I want to talk to those of you here today who might not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in order to get along here in this assembly, you're going to have to pretend that you do. So I want to bring it home to a very, and adults too. I want to bring it home to a very specific application for children and for young adults. You're going to have to pretend to agree with a lot of what you hear here. If you want to be a part of the fellowship and the community of what's going on here, you know that. If you were to say, I don't really believe in Jesus, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe really sin is a big thing, I don't really believe the death of Christ, I don't believe these things. If that's who you are, then you know you're going to have to pretend. Right? Not just with your friends, but with your parents and with your siblings. And I know of places and times where this has happened. Okay? Where young adults came along and they had to pretend for a while. Before they left the church, before they were gone. And so I want to speak to those of you here today, if that might be true for you, okay? And here's what I would say to you. First of all, we love you, okay? We love you and we want you to know the truth, okay? We don't want you to have to pretend, okay? We want you to stop pretending and we want you to talk to us, right? Me, your pastor, your mom, your dad, we want you to talk to us and say, you know, I don't believe the gospel. This whole thing of sin, Jesus dying on the cross, this is strange to me. I don't believe this. If that's true of you, please tell us, okay? Now, also, I want to preach the gospel to you right now, okay? I want to testify to you of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to look around. Everybody raise your hand. You know, put your hand, moms and dads, put your hands in the air if you love the Lord Jesus Christ because he saved you from your sins. Just look at all the moms and dads, okay? Look at all the moms, every single one of them. Why do we raise our hands? Because he has touched us. He has saved us from our sins. He has rescued us from the doom that we deserve. This subjective experience of the touch of God, I can't put inside of you. I can't convince you of that. I can testify to it. And all the moms and dads in the room have raised their hand to testify that God has given them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they've confessed their sins to God. And that they testify that he has forgiven them, that his word is true, and that they've been transformed, and they're being transformed, and they're being changed. So, the Bible is true. Your sin dooms you to hell. But faith in Christ, calling out to God, trusting in Christ's death upon the cross for you, brings his forgiveness, brings eternal life, brings new understanding of his word, brings a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And you will understand God's word in ways you've never had before. And you will be changed. Repent and believe the gospel. And there's other ways we can pretend other than just being an outright unbeliever, right? Maybe you pretend to believe the doctrines of grace. Maybe you pretend to believe the view of God's law that we hold out as a prominent distinction of who we are as a church. Maybe you see what I'm saying? There's lots of different ways that we can pretend. Well, don't do that. Don't do that. Let's be honest. Let's open up and have really great conversations and so that we can get rid of the pretending. The word there is called transparency as Christians, to where we can talk with each other. Okay. Another way we pretend is that we pretend our life is in order. We pretend that we're okay. We pretend that we're not crushed when we're crushed. We pretend that we're okay when we're not okay. We don't reach out to one another. So let's don't pretend. Amen, brothers and sisters. God gives us all the power that we need to walk in reality. All the grace and power we need to walk in reality. And you know, another question moving along with this process is, would there be any way that you could come to a point to be seizing on the words of others? Do you hear that description? So this is a spy that's been sent in, and they're just waiting. They're just looking for that single word. They're just looking for that single phrase. They're looking to seize on something that they can grab onto and say, aha. Do you ever find yourself seeking to seize on the words of others? That's not how Christians treat each other. That's not how we Christians treat each other. We don't seize on one another's words in order to accuse or convict one another. That's not how we act towards each other. We have the judgment of charity and love and humility towards one another. And if we hear something concerning, then we bring it up later with the best of hopes and with humility, right? So I think we can see how I admit I've found myself seizing on words before. I've done it. And it's terrible. It's a bad sin. Right? So watch out for that. It's a sign that something has gone wrong. That's not how God wants us thinking towards one another. Okay? I'm going to read a scripture to finish up this sermon. And then we're going to pray. I didn't bring the Bible up here with me, so I'm going to have to use the Bible from my phone. I've got it called up already. It's Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. And here in verse 14, you'll see the tie-in to today's sermon. Okay? But you'll also see a broader context of how we help each other, how we grow up together through being the body of Christ. Okay? Because the attacking that we talk about upon the devil, there's no lone wolf actors in the kingdom of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, right? We attack the forces of hell together. Together. And one united voice assailing the gates of hell cannot be stopped. That's why he wants to divide us. That's why he doesn't want us to think our. He wants us to think me. So see the covenantal warfare in this text. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So my final word here to us, as before I pray, is that we need one another in order to not be deceived. We need one another in order to attack with all the strength that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us to understand these truths. Lord, that you would write them on our minds, that you would seal them in our hearts, that you would inflame our desires for you and for your kingdom and for truth, that we would be granted your hatred for wickedness, for the forces of hell, and for all destruction and theft and lying and murder, and that we would respond properly with eyes to see reality and prayers that match what you call us to do, Lord, to go straight to the enemy, and that we would do this together, and that we would do it in a concerted fashion, and that it would be our lifeblood together as your people, O God, as we worship you and as we praise you, that we will be continuously coming together in attack against the forces of darkness. Oh God, we ask you together in Jesus' name to crush your enemies under your feet and to do so quickly, Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.